There are many blessings, of course, that come to each of us each and every day. And we're so thankful for the opportunity this first day of the week to come together, to assemble, even as we are this morning. It's truly a blessing on so many levels to appreciate that we participate today in a set of activities quite similar to, in many ways nearly identical to, that which has been done for the ages, being set forward by Jesus and those who shortly came after Him. You and I appreciate the power of worship, the connection that it has between us and the God of heaven, and the motivation that it puts within each of us. Certainly, as we're mindful of those blessings today, may I again remind each of us that as we turn to the Word of God, Jesus meant what He said. That's the title I've given to the lesson today. One of the texts that we will use at one point later in the lesson will be taken from Luke 14. But for right now, let's begin by noting some of these introductory thoughts. Surely when you and I give thought to what a person says, you and I on a daily basis, of course, interact with those who not only share with us words which they speak, but we share with them words which we speak. And that kind of interaction is a part of the way God made us, the socialness that comes with communication and conversation that way. But isn't it sad? There are some people who don't always mean what they say. That is to say, you and I come to recognize the fact that there are those who will tell you one thing, and then when you take it to heart and soon discover they really didn't mean it. That's true. On occasion, maybe they did mean it, but intention changes into other matters and their attention turns elsewhere. But there are others who will just lie to you and me. They really never meant it, even though they said it. One of the things I hope we can accomplish to reflect in this lesson is, might we ever be reminded that as you and I read the sacred text and I look at particularly at what the Lord Himself has decreed, He did mean it. He meant every word of it. And He meant it the way that He presented it. In fact, as you close that slide that's before you, I hope we can give some renewed enthusiasm and vision to the appreciation of what it is that the Lord said. Why don't we start with this one? I've chosen a few passages. In the closing chapter of Mark, I thought it would do us well to at least revisit one that you have heard it so many times, and so too have I, that it might be easy for it to lose its luster, to lose the character and power of that which the Lord put in it. The Lord had just been crucified, not again long before this, but He had already been resurrected, and the earnestness and the power and sovereignty seen in the fact of His resurrection, He now has a conversation with those apostles and says to them, "You go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And the Lord gave these instructions, this commissioning, if you please. You go and preach to every creature. Men, women, boys, girls. They're all in need of it. Now, He wasn't talking about dogs and cats and fish. The word creature appears there as a reminder of those who have an immortal spirit. Those who are presented in the character of the image of God, as we saw in a lesson a couple of weeks ago. And yet, as you and I notice, every one of them has a soul. They're immortal spirits and they're in need of the gospel. And so the apostles were commissioned, and those that would be the disciples of the Lord, to preach that great message. Isn't it true that you and I live a number of centuries this side of that event, and yet we still appreciate the intensity of it? The Lord, of course, did continue by saying this, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He was talking thus about salvation. What is needful in order for a person to have his or her sins forgiven? They're going to need to believe, and they're going to need to be baptized. It truly never ceases to be a moment of tragic sadness to think of how men have tried to twist, pervert, change, excuse, and otherwise find some reason to conclude He did not mean what He said. There are legions of denominationals today who will claim you must believe, but you do not have to be baptized. That's not what the Lord said. Did He mean what He said, or did He not? you and I would anchor our faith on the entirety of the fact he meant what he said. For that reason, isn't it true that we appreciate the beauty of it, the sweetness of it, the directness of it, and oh, the great reward connected to it. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, baptism doth also now save us. Peter seemingly understood rather well what was noted. And in Acts 2, 38, when he preached that first gospel sermon, wasn't it true he told them to repent and be baptized? It might be. In light of verses such as them, the Lord's statement was fairly clear, and isn't it thankful and isn't it wonderful that the Lord meant what he said, and you and I can easily appreciate it to be exactly that. In Luke 19, verse number 10, Jesus, in speaking to Zacchaeus, said to him, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The entire mission of the Bible, both Old and New Testament alike, center around not only the coming of the Christ, but the greatness of the truth that he brought, and of course the great destiny that can be anchored in light of his coming. This opening consideration this morning, this text that you and I have just noted, what about a next one, another one? This next one is drawn from a different verse. Would you stay in the same gospel account, but look back to Matthew chapter 6. May I call your attention and mine to verses 14 and 15. In this particular passage, we recollect that the Lord had just given an element of teaching by way of prayer. And he had asserted to them the intensity and earnestness of praying a prayer that exalts God, that exalts his kingdom, that is thankful for the physical blessings we enjoy, and we beseech his wisdom to live in the appropriate and directed way each day. And immediately after the prayer, we then encounter this. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Forgiveness of others. You and I, again, are so mightily thankful for God's forgiveness of us. We're not only appreciative of it, but we, in fact, rest upon the needfulness of it. Without that forgiveness, you and I could never be saved. We can never, in fact, be washed clean from sin. His forgiveness is that necessary. But the Lord wasn't talking about that in verses 14 and 15. May I again step through those verses again, inviting your attention with me to this. "If ye forgive men their trespasses," this is our forgiveness of one another. My forgiveness of a fellow human being, another fellow human being's forgiveness of me. The Lord started out by saying, "If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive your trespasses." God's forgiveness of me, in part, depends upon my forgiveness of others. Now we understand that that forgiveness is, of course, connected to a few other things, not the least of which is the blood of Christ. Nobody can be forgiven without the blood of the Lord. But there are other conditions connected to that. God won't forgive me if I'm unwilling to forgive other people. And so that person who has offended me but approaches and begs my forgiveness, am I willing to forgive or not? And do I prefer a hard heart, to hold a grudge, to make sure that I never let them forget the fact that they wronged me? Jesus one more time said, "If I forgive others, then my heavenly Father will forgive me." But notice that next verse. "If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Those words are very strong. Those words are very direct. Those words are, of course, very demanding. On that slide that's before you, may I point out then that for a Christian, extending forgiveness is not an option. We must be in the forgiving business because we expect God to be in the forgiving business of us. Isn't it truly then the fact that our tenderness of heart will be critical? The kind of features of which the Lord spoke point us in the direction of what you see in about the middle of that slide. an individual. It may well be that they offend you and me, but they have no interest, you see, in being forgiven. Maybe they don't care. I might say, if that person, however, does approach us and state an apology and make a desire that things would be different and better, you and I have no option. If we would wish to please the Lord, we extend forgiveness every time, without exception. Because again, that's what this text says. For otherwise, the Lord will not forgive you and me. In James 5 verse 19, we learn something about the character of covering faults and doing that by way of approaching those in error. But back in chapter 1 of that same book, we notice that we're admonished to be swift to hear, to be slow to speak, to be slow to wrath. A forgiving heart is, it seems, a critical part of the gospel presentation. And there can also, from you and I, from our observation, there can be those who have a reluctance to forgive. Have you ever known someone? They do not want to forgive because they want to maintain an element of grudge. They want you to never forget the fact you wronged them. May we as Christians have a better ideal than that, a higher ideal than that, based in part upon this text that you and I have just noted. In that same book of Matthew, would you look at chapter 5, verse 22? In the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, in that text, Jesus said, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." The Lord pointed out so easily and quickly that truly there are moments in life when anger and frustration are not only expected, they're quite natural. But as Christians, we must be mindful. A line can be crossed, and you notice there, holding on to these name callings and holding on to characteristics of besmirching the reputation and characteristics of others. Jesus said in that particular passage, you can be in danger of various things that are not pleasant. Some of that, of course, was earthly, but some of it was not. All of that reminds us, doesn't it, that the heart of tenderness and forgiveness and compassion maybe challenges us to appreciate a new dawning and a new day of what distinguishes us in part from the vast majority of the world. You see, the world motivated by the devil has no interest in forgiveness. The world motivated by the devil has no interest in the kinds of things of which we're speaking, but rather a world of darkness and anger that's going beyond that which is acceptable. We read in Ephesians 4:26, "To be ye angry and sin not." Anger by itself isn't wrong. Anger by itself is not something to which the God of heaven would look with disfavor, but it's things that anger might generate that you and I would allow to proceed to what would not be wholesome and acceptable. Surely this second passage, this one taken from Matthew chapter 6, might again take us to the question's title. Did Jesus mean what He said? Does my entrance to heaven depend on my forgiveness of others? Jesus said it. Surely you and I believe it, because that is the way it is. What about another example, another text that our Savior spoke? Why don't we turn to Matthew the 19th chapter, same gospel account, this time chapter number 19. It never ceases to be a matter of appreciation when you and I notice that the teaching of the Lord, as it touches the variety of subjects that those of His day faced, it is still amazing. It's the same subjects that you and I face today. The human family, you see, over 20 centuries, the character and the basic matter of so many things has remained unchanged. The 9th verse of that chapter will be our focus in just a moment, but as we begin, I've called your attention at the top to the blessing connected to a conversation that Jesus, in fact, said. And without reading all of it, verse 9 reads like this, "And I say unto you," the I refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, "whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. The blessing of marriage is something found on so many of the pages of the Word of God. The sweetness of what God arranged in Genesis chapter 2. The origination of that first family of Adam and Eve, and of course, the children that were born to them sometime thereafter, and the consideration that has been so descriptive throughout the ages. But on this occasion, the Lord was asked a question about divorce. And as He provided this description in verse 9, He said, "Whosoever," this is a law for everybody, Christian or not. It isn't just connected to those that have been baptized, you see. "Whosoever," He wrote, "shall put away his wife." That individual who secures a divorce for any cause other than fornication, verse number 9, and thus proceeds to marry anybody else. The text says that person is now guilty of adultery, and the person who has now married that person is guilty of adultery. As the Lord made that statement, closing that verse, He anchored a truth that is, of course, written in the Word of God. And although men, in fact, volumes have been written by those who have attempted to write differently, to offer possible other explanation, to, in fact, try to read into the Lord's reading and mind what at least He didn't directly say. All of that's not merely dangerous. It's eternally damning. When you, in fact, try to put words in the Lord's mouth, did He mean what He said? Did He mean what He said? You and I know the Lord, of course, is almighty. And it is such that He was a master of sufficient language to present what He had in mind. On that slide, I've asked you to notice Romans chapter 7, verse number 2. In fact, beginning at that text, we notice that the Roman writer, Paul, put it in language like this, as he addressed something somewhat similar to that which Jesus had discussed here. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." As Paul made that description to a completely different group, this time the congregation at Rome. But isn't it amazing the consistency, the comparison, the connectedness by with which both of them were presented? This text that you and I have just read in Matthew chapter 19, it would be worthwhile to remember that those who first heard the Lord say that, they well saw in it a degree of challenge. It was not the normal societal or cultural presentation of that day. You see, divorce was fairly common in that day, much like it is today. Maybe not quite as easy as today, admittedly. But you'll notice a comment that they made beginning in verse 10. "His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given." Isn't it fascinating that those disciples who first heard it said, "Well, Lord, if that's the way it is, it'd be better not to marry." Did you notice the Lord didn't disagree with them? You see, there was a consideration of that day where a looseness, a laxness had come to be perceived in the mind of some connected to divorce. Did you notice, back in verse 3, some said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, for every cause?" Well, you notice the Lord basically said no. But yet, some of them, in appreciation of that, said, "Well, if this is the way it is, it's better not to marry." I hope you and I realize, again, the question would read like this: did the Lord mean what He said? In our modern day, with looseness and laxness and somewhat less than the fullness of commitment often vouchsafed in regard to marriage, and yet the Lord anchored that truth in what had been true since the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder," verse number 6. I would think that it would be fair to say, in light of these three examples so far, that our conviction and commitment to the Word of God makes us rather distinct from the perspective so often seen in the world. Why don't we add another one to that list? This time, the text of Luke 14, verse 26. This was our lesson text, and it's that to which we'll turn our attention yet again. Would you please be turning to Luke's gospel account? In verse 14 of that, chapter 14 of that particular book, we arrive at a set of descriptions, and I'll begin reading in verse number 25. It says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them." As you and I pause long enough to notice, there was a tremendous set of crowds, or a large number of people, and that truly sounds fantastic. We're interested in souls being apprised of the Word of God, listening to what the Master has to say and turning their attention to it. It is the case that it has become rather common in our world to organize things in such a way that crowds will come and crowds will stay and crowds will feel at home and crowds will make sure to give a lot of money and crowds will be attracted. And so men have organized their worship and organized their music and organized various aspects of the service to play on largeness of numbers. Could I ask you to notice what the Lord did in the next verse? He already had a lot of people here. What did He say? "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." It would be difficult for me to imagine words that would be of lesser appeal to a large crowd than that. Jesus is more interested in truth. Oh, it's true, you want lots of people to hear the truth, but you want them to have a heart ready to respond. Like you and I learned in that parable of the sower of the seed, fertile soil, where the seed will germinate and grow, and a person will be ready to change his or her behavior in such a way to be pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. As you start again, verse number 26, "If any man," so again, we're talking about any person that would wish to come to the Lord, to be pleasing and acceptable to Him and to enjoy the reward and blessings that the Lord has to offer, "and hate not his father and mother." This is one of the first places we encounter the marvelous wonder of noting language and how it is to be appreciated. As you and I compare Luke's version to Matthew's version, as well as Mark's, we notice in that it doesn't mean to hate the way you and I often would hear that word used today. To despise, to loathe, to consider as abominable. It means to elevate the other as a higher consideration in love and obeisance and directedness. "Hate not your father and mother." We love our parents and our wife and our children. And other verses tell us to do that. Titus 2 verse 4, for example, "Husbands, love your wives." Ephesians 5:25. "Wives, love your husbands." But Jesus means here is our first loyalty and our first allegiance to Jesus Christ. "Hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life also. He cannot be my disciple." That was a hard saying. We learn a bit later in John chapter 6, many disciples went no more with him. They turned and left. This text doesn't come out and say how many left. I suspect several. Because you can imagine this wasn't easy. And yet the truth of it has never changed. Our commitment to our family surely is that which must not go unanswered and needed, but is our first loyalty, is our first priority to Jesus the Christ. For the Lord said here, if it's not, Mike, we can't be His disciple. Did He mean it? Did He mean it? If He did, our journey to heaven will hinge on this, just like it's hinged on some of these others we've studied about today. On that slide, I've asked you to notice references, and there are those in this life. Gentlemen, we'll die for a wife. We will. We'll die for children. Would you die for the Lord? It's a good question. It says we need to love Him supremely. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus on that occasion would put it like this. We're admonished there to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And then the second commandment that was, of course, just beneath it was love your neighbor as yourself. These statements and these matters today have certainly challenged us to notice we can't serve two masters. In Matthew 6:24, we'll either hate the one and love the other, we'll cling to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. May I suggest, as we arrive at near the conclusion of this present year, and give thought to what may lie ahead in your life and mine, maybe today these things have challenged us yet again to remember the Lord did mean it. Our world, it tries to excuse it. Our world tries to justify loopholes. The Bible is not in the loophole business. It just isn't. It's there for us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Why don't we close our lesson today like this? We began by asking, did Jesus mean it? Oh, indeed He did. And the marching orders of the Master are orders which are critical. And by the way, we're certainly quick to remember Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. Aren't you thankful for the Word of God? For this book that leads from earth to heaven. For this book that shares with us that which is the truly pleasing and best life upon earth. The statements that Jesus said weren't always trivial. And they weren't always easy, at least by way of what the world would claim. But to those who love Him, and to those who, in fact, wish to live with Him forever, it is the case that we trust because we know that He meant what He said. The plan of salvation we alluded to somewhat near the beginning of the lesson. If there's one in this assembly that's never become a Christian, but that moment is such that in life the time has arrived, you know about the Lord's death, you know about sin, you know what it does. It's time to appreciate the salvation offered by the blood of Christ. Would you not believe in Him? Repent of your sins. Confess His name and be baptized. If you have begun the Christian walk, that walk spoken of in such sweet and blessed terms so often in the New Testament. But if you've stumbled, may I point out, you can choose to lie there. But the Lord doesn't want you to. Get back up and come to Him and beg His forgiveness. You do that by repenting of those sins, confessing them, and approaching Him, earnestly desiring again to be faithful and right. This very time, we're going to stand in just a moment and sing a song of encouragement, and if we can be of some help, assistance, we would love to do it today. We would just ask you to let us know the way we can. Brother Cale has chosen this particular song of encouragement, and right now, if we could be of assistance, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.